Here's the Bible reading that we're going to look at now. We're going to read together from John's Gospel, chapter 15, the first 16 verses, which you'll find about page 138 of the New Testament of one of our church Bibles. And you'll find a church Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front, or somewhere else reasonably close at hand. We've been working our way through these bits of John's Gospel from the start of chapter 13, what's known as Jesus' farewell discourse, because it's when he says goodbye to his disciples in the upper room just before he is taken from them by betrayal of Judas, by arrest of the Romans, by crucifixion, and then taken up into heaven. So he's saying farewell in a unique sense, because of course in one way he's not going to leave them at all, and yet in another sense things between them are going to be very different from what they were before. So we started at chapter 13, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and then read through chapter 14 of the last week or two, and now come into the beginning of chapter 15, which is the picture of Jesus as the real vine, or the true vine, with us as his branches. Let me just try to set the scene for our reading like this. Picture the scene, if you will. It's in the manse on some morning at breakfast time, and you can picture me sitting in my dressing gown, huddled over my cup of coffee, trying to find the courage to start the day, when Elspeth appears downstairs with her suitcase in hand and her coat on, saying, "Right, that's me all packed and ready to go. I'm heading off to the bright lights of Las Vegas. Please could you remember while I am gone to put the bins out and to pay the window cleaner, whatever is due." And you can imagine what my immediate reaction might be to that, I'm sure. It would not be to say, "Wait a minute, what day do the bins go out on? Or how much should the window cleaner get paid?" I'm much more likely to say, "Wait a minute, why on earth are you going to Las Vegas? And how on earth are you going to get there? And who's going to pay for you to get there? And why amn't I coming with you?" And the possible answers to all of these questions I will leave to your imagination, or possibly to hers. But the point is that the questions about bins and windows are hardly likely to figure large in my conversation. And the same is true in John's Gospel, this bit where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He has just said to them in chapter 13, verse 33, "I will be leaving soon." And he's also told them what to do while he's away. He's told them in chapter 13, verses 34 and 5, that you must carry on being my disciples by loving one another in the same way that I have loved you. But instead of them saying, "Okay, Jesus, can you explain to us a bit more about what we have to do while you have gone?" their questions refer back to his leaving. You can see them in chapter 13, verses 36 and 37. "Where are you going? And why can't I come with you?" And Jesus, in his gracious way, does answer those questions. And that's really what chapter 14 is about: why he is going and what's going to happen afterwards. He is going to go to his Father in heaven, but by way of the cross, to pay for their sins so that they can follow him later. And now what we're coming back to in chapter 15 is Jesus' initial statement: "I am leaving soon, but you must be my disciples by loving one another." And if you look at chapter 15, verse 12, you'll see that he actually repeats that command. "My commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you." So having dealt with the initial flurry of excitement created by news of his impending departure, if you like, Jesus is now getting back to what is his real concern, which is about how they are going to carry on being loving after he has gone. And then, as I indicated earlier, just the one other thing to say is that although he is going, and therefore leaving them to get on with that job of loving by themselves, in another sense, he's not really leaving them. He said at the end of verse 3 in chapter 14 that he would be coming back later on to take them to heaven. He said in verse 19 that he'd be coming back briefly before that, after his death, by the resurrection, to inspire their faith. And he's also said in verse 16 that he's going to come back and be with them always in the form of the Holy Spirit, who will stay with them forever. So whatever it is that they've got to do while he is gone, they are actually going to do not on their own, but with them. He will be living within them or loving through them. So the lessons in love which we get in chapter 15, that's why it begins with this picture of Jesus as the vine and us as the branches which bear the fruit, because there's a real connectedness between us and him. He's not telling us what to do and saying, I'm off now, you need to carry on without me. He's saying, I'm here and you are part of me, and this is what we're going to do together. So let's read together John chapter 15 from verses 1 to 16, where Jesus says, I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. And he breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. And you have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. So remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. Whoever does not remain in me is thrown out like a branch and dries up, and such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire, where they are burnt. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. And my Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. I love you just as the Father loves me. Remain in my love. And if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And my commandment is this: love one another just as I love you. The greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. And let's return to have a look at this passage in John chapter 15, which is Jesus teaching us how to do what he expects of us now. And we have worked out that love is the fruit of our connection with Jesus. There's a vine tree. Vine plant, as you can see very clearly. Jesus is the vine, and we are at the branch at the end there bearing the fruit of love. Not in the sense that we need to become loving before Jesus will have anything to do with us, as if love was the entrance exam to the Christian faith, but rather that we must become loving if we have anything to do with Jesus, because that is the effect that he has on us. And that's abundantly clear in the Bible. Later on, John, who wrote this gospel, writes in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 7, around the verse which says that God is love. In verse 7, he says, whoever loves is a child of God and knows God, but whoever does not love does not know God, And here in the picture of the vine and the branches, Jesus shows very clearly that there is a simple choice between fruitfulness and firewood. In verse 5, whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, and whoever does not is thrown out and dries up and is gathered up and burnt. And there's no need to expand on that image to clarify it. It's abundantly clear what Jesus means. So there is no such thing as a believer in Jesus or as a Christian who does not love other people, and indeed who is not becoming more loving of other people as time goes on. It's not an optional extra. It's simply part of the effect that Jesus has on all those who are connected to him. So the question is, what is the connection between us and Jesus that causes us to love others? What is it that he does to us or through us or in us or with us that makes us love others? If you look at verse 2, he says, he breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. So there is a pruning within the picture of the vine, which is like a cleaning, which has the effect of fruit bearing. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, you have been made clean already by the teaching that I have given you. So you have pruning and cleaning as the pictures of teaching, as the thing that Jesus does to enable us, or almost to force us. Pruning is a process which forces the plant to produce more fruit, forces us to come up with the love through his teaching. And if you look through the rest of the passage that we read, you will see that idea of the impact made upon us, the love-producing impact of Jesus' words, is reinforced again and again in the passage. In verse 7 he says, if you remain in me, and where we expect him to say, and I remain in you, he actually says, and my words remain in you. So at least in part, the presence of Jesus in our lives is through the words that he has spoken that are inside our minds that we understand and think about and react to. Again in verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. In verse 11, I have told you. In verse 15, I have called you. So love is produced by the spoken word of Jesus, is very clearly the substance of what is being said here. Jesus makes a connection with us by speaking to us. And then something else you may have noticed in verse 3, or may have remembered if we were here a little while ago and we looked at chapter 13. Here in verse 3, Jesus says, you have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. And yet he carries on to teach them again. And you may remember back in chapter 13 when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and Peter said to him, well, if discipleship involves being washed, then wash me all over, give me a bath. And Jesus said, you've already had a bath. You're already clean. It's only your feet that need washed. You're already believers in me who have been saved by faith. Nevertheless, you're in contact with a sin-sick world all the time, and you need to have your feet washed. You need to have the bits of you that come into contact with the world washed over and over again, so that what is going on in your heart is also reflected in your words and your actions. So here we have the idea that the initial teaching of Jesus, which leads us to faith, when we come to understand that he is the Son of God who has died for our sins, then needs to be backed up by an ongoing receiving of his word on a regular basis to keep cleaning us, in the same way that the person who's had a bath needs to wash his feet after walking through the dusty streets, or in the same way that a vine is not just planted and then left to grow, but is pruned every year. And each year the branches get bigger and the quantity of grapes produced increases as time goes by. So we have Jesus' initial revelation of himself, which brings us to faith. And then we have the ongoing repetition of his teaching throughout our Christian experience, reminding us, re-emphasizing what was there before, adding to our knowledge, or simply calling us back, so that when we've heard that teaching that says, love your neighbor or love your enemies, and it seemed sensible or even beautiful when we first heard it, but then we actually meet our enemies and they bruise us and distract us and dirty us, then we need to come back and hear the words spoken to us again and be reminded of what Jesus has said. And that was also backed up in chapter 14, verse 26, when he reminded us of who the Holy Spirit is, as the one who will teach you everything, but who will also make you remember all that I have told you. So our love-producing contact with Jesus is his words to us, and they are words that we need to hear again and again and again. So what are these words that Jesus speaks to us? How do they help us to become more loving? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are three words that Jesus says that we might think about helpfully. And the first is, very obviously, a word of command. Jesus, in these chapters, does not simply advise that we could love one another, or suggest that we might like to give it a try, and throw the idea into the mix of other ideas that are circulating around and leave us to make up our own minds. He says, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in the passage that we read, he puts us under orders to obey his command four times altogether. You can see it there in verse 10 and 12 and 14. And again in verse 17, just at the end of the passage. We are under orders. We are commanded. We're not given a choice. So think for a moment about somebody that you don't love. I don't know how long a moment you need for that. Some people perhaps longer than others. But think of somebody that you don't like very much. And think about why it is that you don't love them. I'm not going to ask you to feedback in this one, so you can keep this in the secrecy of your hearts at the moment. But what is it that has come between you and the person you're thinking of whom you don't love? Now, there might be some people who are squirming a little bit at the moment because they realize that it's their fault that love has broken down or never been present in that relationship. You have done something to offend them, or you have in some way neglected them, or to a significant extent it's your responsibility that the love is not there. Well, in that case, there is only one way to sort that out, and that's for you to apologize, to confess a sinful failure to obey Jesus' command here. I'm not saying it's easy to do, but it's easy to know what you have to do. You need to apologize to God, and you really need to go and apologize to them or find some way of treating them in the way that you should. But often it's not entirely your fault, is it? That either the other person is more responsible than you are for the lack of love, or sometimes even entirely responsible, and you've done nothing wrong at all. Someone has assaulted you. Someone has offended you, someone has neglected you, or somebody has insulted you, and maybe they're still doing it. Maybe they're doing it every time that you meet them, or maybe you're never meeting them because of the way that they are treating you. So that by any normal standard of human relationship, you would be able to say, I have a good reason for not loving that person. They're ignoring me and it's easiest for me just to ignore them, or they're bullying me and I'm just going to keep my head down or even fight back. Because to love them would be an act of injustice. It would not be to treat them the way that they deserve. It would not make any sense. And Jesus says, I command you to love one another as I have loved you. Which means that our obligation to love those people does not rest either with our feelings about them, nor does it rest with the way that they have treated us. So you can put all that to one side. It doesn't make any difference. Our obligation to love them rests entirely on Jesus' authority. If he is whom he says he is, then the command is valid. And if we believe that he is whom he says he is, then we are under his orders. So if he is our Lord, we must love them. And if we don't, then we are rejecting not only them, but him. Now Jesus goes on in the rest of the passage to say much more than that. We're not simply left with a word of command and no other support or help. But he never at any point, either in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible, says less than that. So there are simply no circumstances where it's worth our while spending time looking for an excuse or an exemption clause in relation to a particular person or situation where we can say the theory is fine, but in this particular case it doesn't work out, or you don't know the particular person I'm thinking of who is just unlovable, or I've already tried so hard and run out of strength or energy, I just can't do it anymore. Any time spent arguing like that is wasted time. Because Jesus has issued his word of command, and there is simply no scope for arguing against it. This is how the Apostle James puts it in chapter 1, verse 19. He says to us in relation to God's word that we should be quick to listen, but slow to speak. So when we read something in the Bible that seems impossible to us to do, then we shouldn't say, but that can't be done. We should stop and slowly listen. Because what it says can be done, and has to be done. And James goes on to say, submit to God and accept the word that he plants in your heart. The same vine-growing image that Jesus has, where the word produces the fruit. Accept the word that he plants in your heart, which is able to save you, the fruit of love from the word of command. And then there is a second word, which is a word of example. Jesus says in verse 13 that the greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. And you are my friends, he says. And we know that it wasn't just a theoretical example. The greatest love that one could give for one's friends is to die for them. But in Jesus' case, an actual worked example, a description of what he was then just about to do. I am about to give my life for my friends, and that is your example. Now, if Jesus was merely saying here, look at me, see how loving I am, now you try to be as loving as me, then of course that would not be much help. It would be as useful as an Olympic sprinter saying to me, see how fast I can run, now try and keep up with me. No amount of demonstrating to me what I ought to do would enable me to imitate him. But of course, in Jesus' worked example of love here, laying down his life for his friends, you and I are not merely the spectators watching him doing something incredible. We are intimately involved in the example as the ones whom Jesus loves. So we are not only watching love, we're being loved in the most extreme way possible. And I think that makes all the difference. I think when people withhold love, at the root of the reason for that, there is always some sense in which we're trying to protect ourselves. We're taking care of number one. It may be that we are afraid of the sacrifice that might be involved in love and the possible exploitation That there are some people, if you try to love them, they will just take and take and take, and it will cost you more and more and more, and you'll be left worn out without any loving response. And we're afraid of the sacrifice of exploitation, so we only love a little bit at a time and stop loving if it's not returned. Or we're simply afraid of the pain of rejection, that we try to invest emotional time and energy in somebody and they don't care about us. And that's a very wounding experience. Or we need to protect ourselves against what feels like the injustice of humility. We have to think other people are more important than we are to love them. And that is at risk of undermining our self-esteem, because we can think of ourselves as doormats. And that's a difficult place to be. So we protect ourselves by saying, I'll go so far to help that person, but ultimately, I've got to take care of myself. So at the root of our unlovingness, there is a cloak of protection in which we are wrapping ourselves, that we don't need. If we have understood the worked example of Jesus' love, because our security is the love of Christ that he has for us. We don't need to love ourselves in these ways if we've already been loved and are still loved as much as we can be by Jesus. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can never be unloved or think of yourself as unlovely if you understand what Jesus is doing and saying for you. So when Jesus gives us this word of example which says, I've laid down my life for you, you must try to be like me, he's not simply trying to shame us into action, saying, see how much I've done, couldn't you do just a little bit? He's trying to remind us of the secure position from which we reach out to others in love. Think of a picture of somebody getting swept downstream in the river and you want to catch them and pull them back up onto the riverbank. Well, there's a real danger there that you grab hold of them and they pull you in, and the two of you are left drowning together. But if there's someone else who is stronger than you are, further up the bank holding on to you, then you can't get pulled in, can you? And Jesus is saying, I love you so much that you can reach down to that person. And they won't be able to drag you down because of how much I have loved you. The word of example. Which actually comes into this passage in another way, which, when you unpack it, is maybe even more exciting. Jesus says there, did you notice in verse 9, it's almost a throwaway comment, but it's hugely significant. I love you just as the Father loves me. Can you get your head around that? Have you ever been in a situation where you arrive as a stranger into an established group of friends? You're maybe the new person who's come to work, or maybe you remember being a new child coming to somebody else's school or something like that. So you come in and there's a group of friends who already know each other, maybe two people who have known each other since childhood, who are best friends. And they can be welcoming to you, they can be very friendly and very kind and come out for coffee with us and come out for a drink and come round for a meal and all that kind of stuff. And you appreciate their kindness, but there still remains that sense that there is the two of them who are locked together as really, really close friends, and you're the newcomer on the outside. And you kind of feel that they can't wait for you to leave early and go home so that they can talk about you, or at least really be themselves and not have to put on that slightly artificial show that everyone has when you're meeting a stranger. Well, do you know, Jesus and his Father have been eternal, lifelong friends. They loved one another before time began. And then Jesus says here, I love you just as the Father loves me. Do you understand the significance of that? There is an impossible intimacy about there. that we're just drawn into, as if we too were his lifelong friends. I love you in exactly the same way as my Father loves me, which is a bond that is unimaginably strong and certainly impossible for us ever to imagine being broken. It is a perfect example of unbreachable security. Love one another as I have loved you. So we've had a word of command, you've got to do it. You've had a word of example, which is essentially saying you can do it. And then finally, Jesus comes up with a word of explanation. In verse 15, Jesus says, I do not call you servants any longer, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. Now, we need to understand this within its context, because clearly the idea of us as Jesus' friends is not exactly what that word would first suggest to us if we read it in its own. Because in our world, in our relationships, friends are people who have everything in common. It's a mutual arrangement between equals. And nobody has the upper hand. Everything is done by mutual agreement. Whereas Jesus, as we've just seen, just before this verse and again just after it, will issue them with a word of command. And I don't know about your friends, but I don't very often command my friends to do anything, because that wouldn't be an ordinary expression of friendship. So what Jesus is saying is that within this complex relationship that we have with him, which includes his authority to command over us, is also an aspect of it which is more like friendship. And it is the aspect which he explains here, that where a servant or a slave owes unquestioning obedience. Why should I do that? Because I say so. Get on with it. A friend is given a word of explanation. This is why I want you to help me in this way. This is what it means to me if you could do this. This is how our common purpose, what it is that has brought us together as friends, will be advanced by our sharing. And Jesus' explanation is this. It's that in the Old Testament, God chose the people of Israel. We know that. They were his special chosen people. But his purpose was never that they alone should be saved and all the rest of the world's population should be lost, but rather that God should use his chosen people to show the world who he was. And that Israel, if you like, would become his advertising hoarding that would attract other people to worship the Creator. And one of the ways in which God often described that relationship with Israel was as a vine. For example, in Psalm 80, it says in verse 8, you brought a grapevine out of Egypt and drove out other nations and planted it in their land. That was the exodus from slavery in Egypt. And you cleared a place for it to grow, and its roots went deep, and it spread out over the whole land. God planted the vine, and it flourished. Israel came to the promised land. And the same idea comes up again in Isaiah chapter 5. You'll find it in the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in other places as well. And then Jesus says here, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Do you see the significance? Do you see what Old Testament Israel, how that image is being reworked so that the people whom Jesus is calling to be his disciples are suddenly given a picture of how important they are and how important their love is? Because all of God's ambitions for history are now focused on them. And the reason why it is important to Jesus, this is Jesus explaining to his friends, the reason why it matters to him that they love one another is not merely for the benefit of the other people so that they feel some love. Nor is it even merely for the benefit of his disciples so that they get over all their angst and bitterness and become much more wholesome, well-rounded people with love in their hearts. the reason why Jesus wants them to love one another is for the glory of God. In verse 8, my Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. So the whole of the purpose of God, the whole of the revelation of God's glory, the whole of the unpacking of the beauty of his goodness and the building of his kingdom and the preparation of the world for heaven and the whole of redemption hangs upon the importance of our love for one another. The whole of the purpose of God for the world and for us is being worked out in that one way. And that is why it matters so much that we love. We get a glimpse of love's significance and the bigger picture in which we are playing a part as Jesus helps us to become not just the commander's foot-slogging soldiers, but his trusted colleagues and his friends. So those are Jesus' three words that make the connection between him and us and produce love for others at the end of the branches. The word of command: love one another just as I love you. The word of example: the greatest love a person can have for their friends is to lay down his life for them, and you are my friends. And the word of explanation: I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit of the kind that lasts. A word that tells us what we should do, a word that shows us that we can, and a word that tells us why we must. These are Jesus' lessons and love. And yet the last word, if we have learnt these lessons, the last word is not with Jesus, but is with us. Do you see it in verse 17? Once we know that we should, and we can and we must love one another as he has loved us, Jesus promises that the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. How many hours of Christian discussion have been wasted trying to understand that verse? Does that mean I can ask for anything? A bigger house, a faster car, a nicer girlfriend? And God's hands will be tied because Jesus has promised whatever he asks for, we will receive. It's nothing to do with any of that. So once we've understood the lessons of love, the command, the example, and the explanation, the promise is given that when we go back to our Father and say, in Jesus' name I ask that you will help me to love other people as I have been loved by Jesus. And the Father says, what you ask in his name, I will give you, because you have heard and you have done what you've been told. I pray that God will help us in our lessons of love as we follow his example, obey his command, and share in his purposes.